Chapter 21 of the Confession, looking at Christian liberty. And we are, today, the first topic we're going to look at as we get into the practical issues is the one topic that I didn't deal with when I taught this at our parent church, Grace Covenant. Rob Roy remembers that class. I didn't teach on this topic, but I've become more and more convinced it is an important topic for us to discuss in our church, and that is the issue of education, or more specifically, how should we educate our children? Does Scripture have a mandate? This is a topic that is becoming more and more controversial within the church and even in our conservative reform circles. As you go around, I would say that most of the pastors that I know in our association and even outside of our association would agree with what I'm saying and recognize the issue of liberty here. But we do frequently see a lot of pastors around the fringes of the reform movement, and then especially when you get out of the reform circles, more and more emphasis upon a specific way of doing things. If you go back to the 70s and 80s, it was basically every parent should put their kid in Christian school, and then now from about the 90s forward, it's beginning to be more and more stressed to home educate children. But we need to stop and think about, does Scripture give such a mandate? And again, the point is not to argue for one way or the other. The point is to question whether or not the church should be mandating a certain method. Does Scripture mandate a certain method? And some things to think about with that. So let's go ahead and dive into this. I want to think about some Scripture that's commonly used to emphasize the idea of parents teaching their children. An important passage is Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now here is a very strong commandment in Scripture to teach our children. We're to do it when we get up in the morning, when we lie down at night, when we're walking with them, when we're talking with them. In all these different aspects, we're to teach our children. But there's a big but here. What does it command us to teach our children in this?
About God.
This is theology. Yes.
Yeah, chapter 5.
It's the Ten Commandments that we are to be teaching our children. Now, That's an important distinction. This is focused upon the law of God, not every last detail that our children need to learn in growing up. This is their religious instruction, and even then, we would argue, I believe, that it is appropriate. Some have tried to take this to then that children only are educated by their parents, even things spiritual. Fathers go to church to learn, and then they teach the children. And even that, I think, misses the point, especially if you look at the New Testament commands. But the point here is focused upon religious education, not all education. And another important passage, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he was old, he will not depart from it. Again, a command, train children, but the point here is not a general education. It is in right and wrong, in the way he should go, not in what his vocation is and things like that. It is in the way he should go. And I think that, and those are, you know, really about the only passages that we can think about in Scripture. There's a few others we may be able to bring in to think about. But in general, Scripture doesn't spend a lot of time talking about education. And I want to give, I went to these one at a time, and I forgot to do the slides right. But we've got three different people in Scripture taught in three different manners. We have Samuel in the Old Testament, who, as soon as he was weaned, he was taken to the prophet Eli, the priest Eli, dropped off. And Eli educated him throughout his life. Then we have Paul. Paul was taught at the feet of Gamaliel, probably a lifelong apprenticeship until he reached maturity. And we have Paul going through in this form, taught by the premier teacher in all of Judaism. And then we have Timothy, who was homeschooled. There's an emphasis in Paul's writing that Paul, talks about the education that Timothy received from his mother and grandmother. Now, why is this significant? It's significant because it reminds us, even in Scripture, we see key men of God taught in different manners, without any comment upon it in any way. In fact, each one of these is seen as positive. When Samuel's taught by Eli, it's part of the promise. When his mother prayed for him, it was with the idea that she would give him to Eli. Paul, his training by Gamaliel, is one of the reasons that Paul was so important in the early church, is because he had this high level of education. But even then, when we see Timothy, Paul commends Timothy for the learning that he received from his mother and grandmother. And the point of all of this is, we want to think about it, Scripture just doesn't comment upon a right or wrong way to educate. It just puts out there, we need to train our children. Where parents are responsible for their children. Parents need to be extremely responsible for the children's religious education. But in how they're going to be trained in general, Scripture just doesn't give us any hard and fast things to think about. So let's think about some wisdom issues to consider in this. Parents are responsible to see their children taught. Although this is primarily spiritual, it does encompass more than just the spiritual. And let's think about this for a moment. God has entrusted our children to us, and he's given us the responsibility to ensure that they are trained and educated to the best of our and their ability. Now that, as we're going to think about in a moment, is going to vary from situation to situation, family to family, even child to child, but we do have a responsibility. The big thing that this, what we want to think about here, is there are some, this is not a common idea, but there are some that have the idea of, you know, we don't want to force anything on our children, so we're just going to let them sit at home, play video games all day, and not do anything. Now, that's not a widespread idea, but we do see it, don't we? We see parents that completely abdicate any idea of need to train their children and just let their children do whatever they want to do. Children grow up with absolutely no education, no ability to do anything, and parents completely abdicated their responsibility. Now, there's a second a little bit better way of doing things that, but still somewhat of an abdication. We see a lot of parents who have the idea that their responsibility is to make sure their kids get to school and get to church, and after that, their job's done. Make sure they get the ride to school, get a ride to church, and at that point, the church's responsibility and the school's responsibility to train their children in all things, just as long as they get them there. Now, that's slightly better than letting the kids sit on the couch and play video games all day, but still not a whole lot better. We do have a responsibility to be involved, to be ensuring that our children are trained as they need to be, especially when it comes to spiritual things. But at the same time, we need to remember that there's not necessarily a right or wrong way to do it. But we do have a responsibility. Now, how children are educated has many issues but no commands. Now, this is what I want to spend the rest of our time on and really think through. And I want to think through this in the way in which it has a variety of differing issues. When I say a variety of different issues, there are an awful lot of things we need to take into consideration when educating children. There are a variety of things to consider. So first of all, the individual needs of children. Now, this is an important thing that I don't think we stop and think about enough. We have large families here. And just ask some of the parents of large families, how many of your children have the exact same needs when it comes to education? Probably no two. The reality is children are different, and different children often need different things. Even if we're doing things in a certain way, if we're all homeschooling, that's fine. But even then, we know if you've homeschooled a lot of kids that you have to work with certain kids a certain way and other kids another way, because not all kids learn the same way. Each child has different individual needs and different things to consider. So this can be manifested in a variety of ways. There is a pastor friend of mine who many of you are familiar with, but he had two children that when they reached high school, they decided that the daughter was going to go to public school and the son was going to remain home and be homeschooled. And it worked very well, very well for them. The dad is an apologist. The daughter was very much like him. She thrived in public school. She loved to debate, loved to evangelize, different things like that. She was in her element. She has continued on in that. She's now in her, I think, pushing 30, continues to have an apology ministry along with her dad. Very much active in that situation. The son, that's not his life. He's much more quiet, reserved, wasn't really involved in that type of thing. He thrived at home. Again, still continued to serve the Lord. Now he's in his mid to late 20s, serving the Lord faithfully in a little different context. And here's the point. There was two children in the same home but had different personalities, different needs, and they thrived in different education settings. And this is the type of thing we need to be thinking about. We may even need within the same homes to think about differing educations for different children within the same situation. But different people have different needs, and we need to take that into consideration. Another issue is parental situation. And this is an important thing, and again, it's a variety of different ideas. When we start putting a mandate, especially a mandate, if you're right with God, you homeschool, what about single parents who need to go out and work a job in order to put food on the table, and now they're expected to do all of that and homeschool their children? We've put an undue burden on them. We have parents that just, for whatever reason, just don't feel comfortable doing it. They are, their skills, their abilities are different things. One of the things that has struck me, I remember years ago when I was in high school, meeting a few different homeschool families, and my dad will remember how much I used to get mad at this when I would hear this, but I hear homeschool families basically say, I don't really care if my daughter learns much except for how to cook and sew, because if she can do that, that's all she needs to do is cook and sew. And I used to get so angry when I would hear that kind of thing. And one of the things I used to say is, okay, let's just take this whole idea that, you know, yet homeschooling is the only way to do things. If that's all, and you're expecting your child to, or your parent, the parents to homeschool, if all a girl's learned how to do is cook and sew, she can't even do what you expect her to do in the home when she's grown. She can't homeschool. It's just bizarre. But now, years later, I've been out of high school for over 20 years now, I know of multiple cases where parents cannot homeschool that want to because the mother did not have enough of an education to do it, because there wasn't any emphasis placed upon education in the home when she was a child. And so you have those kind of situations now where people are having to do other things because they weren't trained well when they were younger. And there's a variety of reasons. We could go on and on, and we could list all kinds of reasons why it is not feasible for everybody to Christian school, homeschool, etc. Christian schools cost a lot of money. Homeschool, even that costs some money, and sometimes parents are just not in a position to do it, and a variety of issues involved. And then just wisdom issues. We've already alluded to this, but we can come back again to finances. Just the general idea and the reality that finances are a big part of this. What is our financial situation? If I am independently wealthy, I may want to send my kids to the finest private school in town. In my situation, I'm homeschooling primarily because I'm not real happy with Tucson Public Schools and I can't afford anything else. Not that I would necessarily want to send my kids to Tucson Public Schools, but the point is that finances make me very limited to my options. I have very limited options. Others may have broader options. Some places, schools are better than others. And there's a lot of factors that come into mind, and there's a lot of other issues we could go through and think about. But in all of these things, we need to recognize that there's no two families that are identical. No two families that have the same needs, that children are in the same place. And as such, we need to remember that education is not one size fits all. I mean, our world, even the world right now, is beginning to stress that. On the one hand, you have some that want to make it one size fits all and get rid of everything but public education so that we can get everybody on the same page. But most of the world recognizes that's a horrible idea, because not all children learn the same way. Not all children are in the same situation. And there is a need for a variety of education options. And we should emphasize that in the church. Let's go ahead and pause there for a couple moments. We've got a couple more things to say about this, but are there any questions, thoughts, comments before we move forward, especially over what we've looked at so far here? If not, let's go ahead and think about some other things along with this. Think about the fact that even over time, the needs can vary with children. We can have, I know a lot of families that have done one thing for a while. They've homeschooled for a while, Christian school for a while, public school for a while. I have I'd have got one close pastor friend where he has employed all three. He had five children. At different times, they have homeschooled, Christian schooled, and public schooled. And that can be in the same home with the same kid. Same kid can do all three. And that can be, sometimes it can be a variety of needs at different times with the child. It can be a variety of needs at different times with the parents. And we need to be flexible, or understanding of that. The quality of schools is another thing that comes into play. It's interesting here in Tucson, the Tucson public schools actually routinely rate at the very bottom of schools nationally. Some of the outlying school districts, Vail and things like that, Rincon High School, not Rincon, University High School at Rincon, routinely test in the, or qualify in the very top of schools nationally. And that can be an issue to think, to consider in this. You know, what kind of schools do we have available? Sometimes we don't have a choice to even care. Other times, because of the quality of schools around, we may make decisions based upon that. But there's some other things to keep in mind. And so we can do a lot of things with this we can think about. As we finish up this topic, though, I just want to put out this. This is an area where, again, like so many things, it's not a situation where it's completely neutral, that we just say, go out, flip a coin, and say, here's what needs to happen. We need to, as parents, if we are parents, take time to consider. We need to think through our options. We need to prayerfully consider, what do our children need? What do we need? Be willing to sacrifice when needed to get our children what they need in this. But we also need to be, when we come to the church, we need to be very careful. I hope as time grows, time goes, that our church will begin to reflect the diversity in this topic. We do already. Most of our families homeschool. We have two families that have their kids in public schools that I'm aware of, and maybe more. Actually, I guess three. I think right now we get Scott. Are your kids still in charter school, or are you back homeschooling? Just went to 1 year. Yeah. Scott and his family have done charter school a little bit, and. When I was at Grace Covenant, they had a great spectrum of this. When I first got there, you had, again, a lot of the families homeschooled, but you had several families, the kids in Christian school. You had Christian school teachers. There was a public school principal who had his kids in public school. They had kids in charter school. You name the educational background, it was represented in the church. And I think it's a good, positive, healthy thing to have. And one of the things I think it's good for us to avoid as a church is the image of being a homeschool church. I homeschool, and I do so because I think it's a good thing for my family in the situation we are in. But I don't want us to be in a situation where we view those who do things otherwise as any kind of secondary or inferior family. This is not a situation that has any quality upon the family itself. We need to be granting freedom and recognizing the freedom in this area for families to do what they need to do given the situation that they are in their current situation. Okay, let's go ahead and stop there. Any questions or comments about education before we move forward? If not, let's go ahead and we'll spend the rest of our time looking at what in the past has been one of the more controversial subjects, is becoming a less and less of an issue, but still something I think is good for us to deal with, and that is the subject of music and how we think about music, both in the church and outside of the church, although our focus, being that this is Christian liberty, is going to be outside of the church, but there's implications for it, music inside the church at all as well. First of all, let's think about, must all music be Christian? And this is a question you will hear sometimes. You'll hear people make statements that as a Christian we should only listen to Christian music, but I believe that, as we'll see as we go through, that's not a legitimate statement. That we as Christians are not limited to, in all of our life, listening to Christian music only. Now, in the church, yes, corporate worship. I was dumbfounded a couple years ago when a friend of mine on Facebook posted. They enjoyed church that morning, and one of the things they enjoyed about it is they played it was a top 40, you know, hit at that time. They played as part of the church service, and I was just, what? That doesn't make any sense at all. So we got some churches trying to do those kind of things, but no, in church it needs to be Christian. It needs to be God glorifying music, but. Outside of the church, we are not limited to Christian music. And right now, I'm just kind of presenting issues. We'll discuss more in a moment why the issues behind this. Another issue that's often raised is if it is acceptable outside of the church, then it should be inside. And this is a really, really bad idea, but a lot of people, you talk to them, and basically, if I can listen to it on the street, I can listen to it in the church. And we need to reject that. Now, of course, the exact opposite is often used. If I can't listen to it in the church, then I shouldn't listen to it outside the church. And both of those views are really, really bad, and we'll discuss why in a moment. Another question we want to think about is, what kind of music should the church use? What kind can I listen to? And ultimately, is music neutral? And so these are some of the issues we want to think through as we go through this study the rest of our time today. And let's go ahead and dive in. The first thing we want to consider this morning is that some general principles. Now, I've got two statements up here. First of all, music is amoral. Secondly, music is not neutral. Now, these are statements that need to be fleshed out. Now, what does the word amoral mean? Not moral. So what would you take that to mean as far as music? Yes, in of itself. Now how does that fit with the next statement that music is not neutral? Yeah, and I think you're on the right path. So it's not moral in that there is not a moral value based upon music. Music, there's no type of music that in and of itself has a moral value. It's sin or not sin to listen to a certain melody, rhythm, things like that. There's not a morality in that. But it's not at the same time then neutral. The different types of music convey different messages. You're not, you know, the different styles. We got some people here right now that are studying conducting and not conducting, composing and things like that. And that's one of the things you learn is how you structure things sends messages. So it's not neutral. It sends a message with everything that you do in music. So it's not neutral, but that doesn't mean that the messages set in and of themselves are moral. And that's, I think, the thing we need to keep in mind. There's a difference between something having a message and that message having an innate moral value, being sin or not sin. And so that's what we want to begin with, this concept. Music is nowhere in Scripture are we given music as a moral value. We are given wisdom principles in Scripture to guide us in what we use in the church, and some other things that we can think about and how what we should listen to outside of the church. But we need to keep in mind that it's not neutral, but it is amoral. Now, some things to think about with this. Biblical issues. Scripture is concerned with music and worship. And I think this is one of the most important things for us to consider in this. Scripture is primarily concerned with music and worship. When we see music mentioned in Scripture, it's not talking about music in everyday life. It's talking about music in the worship of God. And at that point, it is much more regulated and needs to be much more regulated, specific, taking into account that it's not neutral. We need to be considering that in it when it comes to worship. And then ultimately, it's a part of our dialogue with God. We believe here that our worship services are a dialogue, that God speaks to us and we speak back to Him with our prayers and with our songs. It's part of our dialogue. We are singing first and foremost to God. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 1, after this I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For His judgments are just and true. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of the serpents." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up from ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was sitting on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great." And if we go through, we can continue to see this general principle. The point here is not so much exactly what's being said, but the general idea. There's a dialogue going on. The voice from the throne is speaking. The people are responding. They're crying out. They're praising the Lord in response to what is being done. And that is the point of our corporate worship. God speaks to us. We hear his word read. We hear his word proclaimed. It's preached. He speaks to us. And then we respond to him in song. We sing to him. Glorifying his name is primarily our response. And so this is the first thing we want to consider when we think about music is music within the church, within worship, and the way in which it is primarily our response to the Lord. The second thing to think about is that it should flow from a folk culture to a high culture. Now, I've skipped an entire section. When I taught this class before, I had an entire section on folk culture and high culture and pop culture that I've skipped, and so I'm just going to try to summarize it real quick. There's really, I think, three types of culture. There was a book a few years ago that was very helpful to me on this topic entitled All God's Children in Blue Suede Shoes. It's a good book if you want to get a hold of it and think through some of these topics. But the idea is that there's three types of culture. High culture is beauty, art for the sake of art. It's focused upon just the transcendent art. So we can think about in music, high culture is classical music. And I understand for those that are going to sit there and immediately pick apart my words, that classical music is actually divided up in a variety of different eras. And there's a classical era and a Baroque era and all that stuff. I understand that. But thinking about this high-level, high art, classical art. It's not just music. It's in other forms of art as well. There's a high art for the sake of art. It's for the sake of the beauty in and of itself that is focused upon that. Folk culture is relationship culture. The idea of music and art that is done for relationship, done for other people. So it's not so much for the art itself, but done for conveying messages, for working with one another, for bringing people together. You know, we think back, folk music has lost a lot of what made folk music in the past. We talk about folk music today, and we think about folk music as being a certain style. Historically, folk music was the music of the masses. When people, didn't have a radio to turn on or a cassette deck or a CD player or an MP3 player, you sat around the living room with a guitar or a piano and you sang folk music. It was the music that brought everybody together. And that's the idea of folk art that brings people together. What you don't find in history, but that permeates the modern world and especially the modern church, is pop art. Pop art, pop culture, pop music, the goal there is it's not art for the sake of art. It's not art for the sake of relationship. It is art for the sake of money. Everything about it is focused upon making money. How are we going to make money? Of course, then that means that how's the best way to make money? It's to shock people, which is why most of contemporary music is focused upon shock value and contemporary art, because we make more money when we shock people. We make some people mad, but we also make a lot of other people go out and buy our stuff because it's shocking. And there's a lot of other things with it. It's processed, it's polished, there's all kinds of things. But the focus is not relationship, the focus is not art, the focus is the bottom line, making money. Now, I don't want to sit here and say that if you ever listen to a single pop song, you're wrong. That's not the point at all. But I think we do need to really consider that relationship with the church. And unfortunately, an awful lot of what goes on in the name of pop, of church music in the modern age is nothing but pop. Go to the local Christian bookstore. What do you see next to about half the CDs or in the Christian bookstore? What's the label next to it say, generically? No, as far as describing why you may like it.
If you like such and such, this person's like them.
Yes, exactly right. Isn't that right? You go into a Christian bookstore, go down here to Lifeway Books or someplace like that, and you'll see if you like this artist, you will like this artist. Because it's all about selling albums. It's not about as much as everyone wants to talk about the Lord and things like that. It's all about it's pop culture. But in corporate worship, especially, I think we need to think things in a different direction. Our music should primarily flow from a folk culture aspect to a high culture aspect. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 9. Or Ephesians 5 and verse 19. One of the more important passages, there's not a lot of passages on music in the New Testament. This is one of the more significant ones. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Now, we don't have time to get into what are psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs this morning, but I want to focus upon the addressing one another and singing unto the Lord. What I think we see there is this transition from folk culture to high culture. There is a folk aspect of it. We're addressing one another. Our songs are given to convey messages that edify the body of Christ. They need to be understood. They need to be conveyed in a way that help edify the body. But ultimately, though, they are to the Lord, and that's more of a high cultural idea. And so I think what's appropriate for our music in church it needs to be singable, but it also needs to be transcendent. There needs to be an aspect of it that pushes us toward the throne of God, lifts us up, and reminds us that we're singing to a holy God. And we need to do it well. We need to proclaim his grace mightily and powerfully. And so we see this movement from a folk idea of singing to one another, but ultimately in a high culture idea of singing unto the Lord. The final thing we want to think about in this section is the issue that it should unite the body of Christ. And I believe music in the church needs to be uniting. One of the problems of the debates over the past 30, 40 years now between contemporary music versus traditional worship and things like that is the division of the church. How many churches have we seen that have two services, a contemporary service and a traditional service? And that has no place in the body of Christ. Music in the church should be uniting, not dividing. And that's one of the problems of why I get so tired of the whole contemporary versus traditional mantra. Mike Horton's book, A Better Way, hit the nail on the head. We're not debating between a traditional versus contemporary. We're looking at things in a biblical way, focused upon a better way. Yes, to a degree, we look more traditional because we're not super contemporary. But we're not traditional for the sake of traditional. We are trying to do things in a way that bring the body of Christ together, not further divide it based upon a variety of different types of music and things like that. We want music that unites, that brings the body together, builds the body together, and helps us grow in grace. Let's go ahead and stop there for a moment. That's the main thing I want to give as far as some principles of music in the church. As we move on, we're going to be focusing more upon how does this transition to our daily lives. But let's stop there for a moment. Are any questions or comments before we move forward? Yes. We're talking. Yeah, but we're talking music. Yeah, we're talking music itself is my more. We're gonna discuss in our wisdom issues why there's all kinds of problems with a lot of rock music and things like that. But yeah, but so yes, that's correct. Yes, Wes. I believe I'm going to answer that very simply. We don't have time to go into depth on that this morning. That really is that's not part of our primary focus here. Just to simply answer it, I believe it's a gray area. I believe it's an area where we need to show liberty within the church. I reject exclusive psalmody. I don't believe it's biblical. I believe that we see hymns in the New Testament. I believe the ancient church used them, and I believe it's appropriate for us to use non-inspired hymns. But at the same time, I'm very sympathetic to those who disagree with that, and I think there's a case to be made for it, and I think it's really not an aspect of what we're looking at today, and so I don't want to spend too much time on it.
Can I just ask, what is the historical
If you look back, I mean, you go back to the Reformation, the Reformed churches generally lean towards a more exclusive solemnity idea. There is some debate about how much they were. Of course, you know, not all the churches in the Reformation were. Lutheran churches and Episcopal churches definitely weren't. But Calvin and the Dutch Reformed churches tended in that direction. My former professor, Scott Clark, who holds that position, has been posting an awful lot of articles from that era, from the 17th century, 16th century in the Dutch Reformed world that you know, where they rejected anything but Psalms. So that view has a lot of historical traction. That's why I think we need to be careful that we don't just dismiss it lightly and don't mock it. I reject it because I don't believe it's proper, but I think it's... No, ARBCA has very decidedly taken a position. They're not going to take a position on that. Most of our churches sing hymns. There's a couple that lean pretty strongly towards exclusive psalmody. I don't know any that's gone completely exclusive psalmody. I know two or three of that are thinking about it that are pretty close to it, but none that, as far as I know, that have gone completely that way. Anything else? Any other questions?
Mm-hmm. I've noticed in my own experiences and observations that's more of a natural progression where the people come together in regions, mm-hmm. cultures, and essentially communicate, participate with each other in that sense.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have the more transcendent high. But what I find very distressing with the leaning towards pop culture is that pop culture is extremely divisive.
Mm-hmm.
It divides along tastes and ideas. It doesn't bring it focuses on mind.
Mm-hmm.
So when you have a focus on pop culture in the church, it lends itself more to separation.
Yeah, yeah. And I think you're exactly right, because pop culture, you make money with division. That's where you make money by dividing. I was talking to one in our church this week about another topic, but we were discussing that very point, that the business world has learned this principle very well. The more you can divide and get people to identify with you, the more they buy your products. So, I mean, think about it. You know, we laugh all the time. We have Apple fanboys and Android fanboys. You know, is which phone you have really an issue to go to war with somebody over? I mean, it shouldn't be. I mean, I use Apple stuff. I love Apple stuff. But I don't sit here and think if you use Android that somehow you're some kind of, you know, evil dupe. But listen to the way our world talks. This is how it talks about those kind of things. You get online and you start reading the articles. And, you know, basically people who use the product I use, they're great. And everybody else who uses other products are horrible and need to repent. That's what sells. It sells. It sells products, and it sells music. It sells art, but that has no place in the church. I mean, I get tired of it in the world, but it really has no place in the church.
And exactly. You walk through Christian bookstore.
Yeah.
Christian.
Yeah.
And you see that sort of divisive,
division. Yeah. Yeah. Anything else? Yes.
We did read about Paul and Silas singing hymns while they were in jail.
Yes. Yep.
Some people think the reason the angel opened the jail, they were singing so bad, but I don't think.
Could be. Anything else? Let's go ahead. We're not going to have time to really dive into an awful lot of the issues this morning, but I want to think about one issue that is often brought up in the issue of music, and this is one that kind of transcends the two worlds. It is used by some to push for contemporary music in the church. It is used by others to condemn anything but Christian music ever in life, and both views kind of miss the point. And that is the aspect of the new song. Let's go and look at two passages, Exodus 15 and Revelation 5. In Revelation 15, we have the song of Moses and the great new song that Moses writes. They have been delivered from Egypt, and so he writes the song. We're not going to read the whole thing there, but you can see the song. And there's emphasis upon the idea in Scripture that this is a new song, that as the children of Israel came out across the Red Sea, Moses writes a new song. And throughout a couple of the places as we go through the New Testament, this song is referred to as the new song. Now, let's flip over to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. Before we get there, before we read this passage, what is often then said, there's two views that are taken from this, because of emphasis in about two or three places in the Old Testament where there's talk of a new song, there is two things that have been done. There are some that argue, well, because there is a, Christians sing a new song, therefore we shouldn't sing anything from the past. If you're not Christian, you shouldn't sing it. You should only sing Christian songs once you become a Christian, because we have been redeemed. Then, conversely, in a lot of the contemporary churches, there's an emphasis upon new songs. There are some churches that actually teach that you have to be singing new songs almost every week, because we can't sing anything that's old. You have to constantly be writing new songs, constantly inventing new music, because we have to sing a new song. Others won't go quite that far, but basically reject any kind of old or hymnody, psalmody, things like that, because we need to be singing new songs. It's got to be very contemporary. Even the stuff from when I was a child that would be contemporary back then is not acceptable now, because that was 20 years ago, and that's old. We got to sing new songs, new songs, new songs. But both of these views completely miss the point of the new song idea in Scripture. So let's look at Revelation 5 and verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And so here in Revelation, we also have a new song that is composed and sang by the people there. Now, the point of a new song, in especially the Old Testament, but here in Revelation as well, is a eschatological statement. New songs were written when there was a great point of redemption. So what was the point of redemption when Moses wrote his new song?
Being saved from the Pharaoh's army.
Being saved from the Pharaoh's army. There was a great point of deliverance, of redemption that had taken place. And there is a new song written to commemorate that. Last week, we were looking at Psalm, where the dedication of the wall there in Jerusalem, and they wrote a new song commemorating this major event. But they also, as we looked at last week, they emphasized they were still singing the Psalms of David and Asaph that had been written hundreds of years earlier. There's a new song to commemorate this mighty act that's taken place at that moment. Now, here in Revelation, we have a new song written commemorating a great new redemptive act. Now, what's the redemptive act here? All the elect. This is around the throne of God, when all the elect are gathered in and redeemed before the throne of God. And now here is a great hymn, a new song being sung about this. And so the idea of the new song is not a general statement that we're always to sing new songs. It is an eschatological concept focused upon redemption. It is a new song composed to emphasize a point of redemption. The reality is we will not in our lifetimes ever compose a new song that meets the qualifications of the new songs of the New Testament and the Old Testament. Those were songs written and composed for a specific redemptive historical purpose and have no application to us in the modern church. Not that we sing them as part of the inspired music, but we don't write new songs or in the way in which they wrote new songs. These have a very specific eschatologic, redemptive, historical aspect that we need to consider as we think about that. So when we think about new songs, that's the purpose. And we need to reject these two bad ideas of new songs that float around out there. Now, at this point, I think I'm going to stop. We've only got a couple minutes left, and I'm not going to get into. We'll spend next week looking at some of the deeper issues of music and some things to consider as far as the way in which we view music outside of the church. But I think we're going to stop there. Are there any questions or comments in our last couple of minutes here this morning? If there is not, let's go ahead and close in prayer, and we'll be dismissed.